You are listening to Hovel Audio's production of God's Pursuit of Man, Tozer's profound prequel to The Pursuit of God, by A.W. Tozer. This book is read by Grover Gardner. This book is 138 pages long and is divided into 10 chapters. This recording was produced in 2006 by Hovel Audio, which owns the copyright. No portion of this recording may be reproduced for any reason without prior written consent from Hovel Audio. This edition issued by contractual arrangement with Wingspread Publishers. Originally published in 1950 as The Divine Conquest by A.W. Tozer, and retitled as The Pursuit of Man in 1996. First Wingspread Publishers edition published in 2006, retitled as God's Pursuit of Man. Copyright 1950, renewed 1978 by Lowell Tozer. All rights reserved. Please visit www.hovelaudio.com and www.christianaudio.com to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles. Dedication. To all those pilgrims of eternity whose distrust with earth has constrained them to seek in God a more enduring substance, this little work is offered in humble dedication. Foreword. This book contains strong medicine, bitter to the taste, but potent if taken in contrition and in belief. For a generation content in its own smugness, emotionally exhausted by the claptrap and bunkum of some well-meaning but misled leaders, glibly familiar with all the niceties of careful theological phrases, the medicine may be too bitter. Only the hopeless will benefit. May the slain of the Lord be many. May the hopeless be multiplied. Only then can we experience what some of us know by rote. Some will point out where they disagree. Too much this or too much that will be the dodge. Don't be among them. What if something is said differently? What if the preacher holds another view of sovereignty, of holiness, of man? He may be right. Don't miss the pith because you are engrossed in a study of the bark. The author is a prophet, a man of God. His life as well as his sermons attest the fact. Here he speaks. No, he preaches. No, he thunders the message of God for those of us who are dreadfully poverty-stricken, though we think we are rich and have need of nothing. Don't be afraid of the thunderings of the language. Don't even fear the bold, jagged stroke of lightning of the speech. For all who will hear, for all who will obey, here is God's answer to our need, Himself. William Culbertson, Past President, Moody Bible Institute. Preface. It is, I suppose, quite impossible for anyone familiar with the Old Testament to sit down to the writing of a book without remembering with some uneasiness the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And further by these my son be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12. I think we may safely conclude that the world has by that tired utterance been spared the ordeal of a vast number of worthless books which might otherwise have gotten themselves written. For this we may be indebted to the wise old king more deeply than we know. But if this remembrance of the many books already written has helped even a little to check the making of other poor ones, may it not also have worked to prevent the appearance of some which might indeed have held an authentic message for mankind? I do not think so. The only book that should ever be written is one that flows up from the heart, forced out by the inward pressure. When such a work has gestated within a man, it is almost certain that it will be written. The man who is thus charged with a message will not be turned back by any blasé consideration. His book will be to him not only imperative, it will be inevitable. This little book of the spiritual way has not been made in any mechanical sense. It has been born out of inward necessity. At the risk of getting myself into doubtful company, I might claim for myself the testimony of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Job chapter 32, verse 18. And his fear that if he did not speak he must, as a new bottle, burst asunder, is well understood by me. The sight of the languishing church around me and the operations of a new spiritual power within me have set up a pressure impossible to resist. Whether or not the book ever reaches a wide public, still it has to be written, if for no other reason than to relieve an unbearable burden on my heart. Along with this frank account of its spiritual genesis, let me further say, and waive the seeming contradiction, that I claim for the book neither originality nor any degree of inspiration beyond that which may be enjoyed by any of the servants of Christ. The pressure of which I speak may prove to be nothing more than the squeeze and stress which result from the effort to be good in a bad world, and to honor God in the midst of a generation of Christians which seems bent upon giving glory to everyone else but Him. As for originality, has not someone remarked that no one since Adam has been wholly original? Every man, said Emerson, is a quotation from his ancestors. All that I can hope is that this book may be a right emphasis coming at a right time. If the reader should discover here anything really new, he is in conscience bound to reject it, for whatever in religion is new is by the same token false. Without a doubt, the reader will detect upon these pages traces of other hearts beside my own. I would be the first to point out that the influence of many minds is everywhere upon them. The masters of the inner life are here, however imperfectly represented, the saintly teachers at whose feet I have sat long and lovingly, and from whose wells I have drawn water with reverence and gratitude. I lift thankful eyes to God for the men who have taught me to desire the better way, Nicholas Hermann and that other Nicholas of Cusa, and Meister Eckhart and Fenelon and Faber. These I name because they have helped me most, but there have been many others also. Among them is quaint old John Smith, M.A., whose name renders him almost anonymous. I know almost nothing about him, except that his style is like that of Lord Francis Bacon, and his spirit like the spirit of the Fourth Gospel, and that he once thoughtfully published a few of his sermons, one of which, in a happy moment, a veteran missionary kindly placed in my hands. Toward anything like thorough scholarship, I make no claim. I am not an authority on any man's teaching. I have never tried to be. I take my help where I find it, and set my heart to graze where the pastures are greenest. Only one stipulation do I make. My teacher must know God, as Carlyle said, otherwise than by hearsay, and Christ must be all in all to him. If a man have only correct doctrine to offer me, I am sure to slip out at the first intermission to seek the company of someone who has seen for himself how lovely is the face of him who is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Such a man can help me, and no one else can. The argument of this book is the essential interiority of true religion. I expect to show that if we would know the power of the Christian message, our nature must be invaded by an object from beyond it, that that which is external must become internal, that the objective reality which is God must cross the threshold of our personality and take residence within. In arguing thus, it could be said that I am wrong. But as Blake once wrote, if I am wrong, I am wrong in good company. For is it not simply another way of saying, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing? John chapter 6, verse 63. The essentiality of a right interior life was the burden of Christ's teaching, and was without doubt one of the main causes of his rejection by those notorious externalists, the Pharisees. Paul also preached continually the doctrine of the indwelling Christ, and history will reveal that the church has gained or lost power exactly as she has moved toward or away from the inwardness of her faith. Perhaps a word of warning would not be amiss here. It is that we beware the common habit of putting confidence in books as such. It takes a determined effort of the mind to break free from the error of making books and teachers ends in themselves. The worst thing a book can do for a Christian is to leave him with the impression that he has received from it anything really good. The best it can do is to point the way to the good he is seeking. The function of a good book is to stand like a signpost directing the reader toward the truth and the life. That book serves best which early makes itself unnecessary, just as a signpost serves best after it is forgotten, after the traveler has arrived safely at his desired haven. The work of a good book is to incite the reader to moral action, to turn his eyes toward God and urge him forward. Beyond that, it cannot go. Something should be said here also about the word religion as it occurs throughout these pages. I know how carelessly the word has been used by many and how many definitions it has received at the hands of philosophers and psychologists. In order that I may be as clear as possible, let me state that the word religion as I use it here means the total of God's work in a man and the total of the man's response to that inner working. I mean the power of God at work in the soul as the individual knows and experiences it. But the word has other denotations as well. Sometimes it will mean doctrine, again it will mean the Christian faith or Christianity in its broadest sense. It is a good word and a scriptural one. I shall try to use it carefully, but I invoke the reader's charity to forgive the fault should he encounter it more frequently than he would wish. It is impossible to travel south without turning one's back upon the north. One cannot plant until he has plowed, nor move forward until he has removed the obstacles before him. It is quite to be expected, therefore, that a bit of gentle criticism should be found here occasionally. Whatever stands in the way of spiritual progress, I have felt it my duty to oppose, and it is hardly possible to oppose without injuring the feelings of some. The dearer the error, the more dangerous and the more difficult to correct, always. But I would bring everything to the test of the Word and the Spirit. Not the Word only, but the Word and the Spirit. God is a Spirit, said our Lord, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. While it is never possible to have the Spirit without at least some measure of truth, it is unfortunately possible to have the shell of truth without the Spirit. Our hope is that we may have both the Spirit and the truth in fullest measure. Chapter 1. The Eternal Continuum. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. The unconditioned priority of God in His universe is a truth celebrated both in the Old Testament and in the New. The prophet Habakkuk sang it in ecstatic language. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Chapter 1, verse 12. The apostle John set it forth in careful words deep with meaning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This truth is so necessary to right thoughts about God and ourselves that it can hardly be too strongly emphasized. It is a truth known to everyone, a kind of common property of all religious persons, but for the very reason that it is so common, it now has but little meaning for any of us. It has suffered the fate of which Coleridge writes. Truths, of all others the most awful and interesting, are too often considered as so true that they lose all the power of truth and lie bedridden in the dormitory of the soul, side by side with the most despised and exploded errors. The divine priority is one of those bedridden truths. I desire to do what I can to rescue it from the neglect caused by the very circumstance of its universal admission. Neglected Christian truths can be revitalized only when by prayer and long meditation we isolate them from the mass of hazy ideas with which our minds are filled and hold them steadily and determinedly in the focus of the mind's attention. For all things, God is the great antecedent. Because He is, we are, and everything else is. He is that dread unbeginning one, self-caused, self-contained, and self-sufficient. Faber saw this when he wrote his great hymn in celebration of God's eternity. Thou hast no youth, great God, an unbeginning end thou art, thy glory in itself abode, and still abides in its own tranquil heart. No age can heap its outward years on thee. Dear God, thou art thyself, thine own eternity. Do not skip this as merely another poem. The difference between a great Christian life and any other kind lies in the quality of our religious concepts, and the ideas expressed in these six lines can be like rungs on Jacob's ladder, leading upward to a sounder and more satisfying idea of God. We cannot think rightly of God until we begin to think of Him as always being there, and there first. Joshua had this to learn. He had been so long the servant of God's servant, Moses, and had with such assurance received God's word at his mouth, that Moses and the God of Moses had become blended in his thinking, so blended that he could hardly separate the two thoughts. By association they always appeared together in his mind. Now Moses is dead, and lest the young Joshua be struck down with despair, God spoke to assure him, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 7. Nothing had changed, and nothing had been lost. Nothing of God dies when a man of God dies. As I was, so I will be. Only God could say this. Only the Eternal One could stand in the timeless I Am and say, I was and I will be. Here we acknowledge, and there is fear and wonder in the thought, the essential unity of God's nature, the timeless persistence of His changeless being throughout eternity and time. Here we begin to see and feel the eternal continuum. Begin where we will, God is there first. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. If we grope back to the farthest limits of thought where imagination touches the pre-creation void, we shall find God there. In one unified present glance, He comprehends all things from everlasting, and the flutter of a seraph's wing 1,000 ages hence is seen by Him now without moving His eyes. Once, I should have considered such thoughts to be mere metaphysical bric-a-brac, without practical meaning for anyone in a world such as this. Now I recognize them as sound and easy-to-grasp truths, with unlimited potential for good. Failure to get a right viewpoint in the beginning of our Christian lives may result in weakness and sterility for the rest of our days. May not the inadequacy of much of our spiritual experience be traced back to our habit of skipping through the corridors of the kingdom like children through the marketplace, chattering about everything but pausing to learn the true value of nothing? In my creature impatience, I am often caused to wish that there were some way to bring modern Christians into a deeper spiritual life painlessly by short, easy lessons. But such wishes are vain. No shortcut exists. God has not bowed to our nervous haste, nor embraced the methods of our machine age. It is well that we accept the hard truth now. The man who would know God must give time to Him. He must count no time wasted which is spent in the cultivation of His acquaintance. He must give himself to meditation and prayer hours on end. So did the saints of old, the glorious company of the apostles, the goodly fellowship of the prophets, and the believing members of the Holy Church in all generations. And so must we, if we would follow in their train. We would think of God, then, as maintaining the unity of His uncreated being throughout all His works and His years, as ever saying not only, I did and I will do, but also, I do and I am doing. A robust faith requires that we grasp this truth firmly, yet we know how seldom such a thought enters our minds. We habitually stand in our now and look back by faith to see the past filled with God. We look forward and see Him inhabiting our future. But our now is uninhabited except for ourselves. Thus we are guilty of a kind of temporary atheism which leaves us alone in the universe while, for the time, God is not. We talk of Him much and loudly, but we secretly think of Him as being absent. And we think of ourselves as inhabiting a parenthetic interval between the God who was and the God who will be. And we are lonely with an ancient and cosmic loneliness. We are each like a little child lost in a crowded market, who has strayed but a few feet from its mother. Yet because she cannot be seen, the child is inconsolable. So we try by every method devised by religion to relieve our fears and heal our hidden sadness. But with all our efforts, we remain unhappy still, with the settled despair of men alone in a vast and deserted universe. But for all our fears, we are not alone. Our trouble is that we think of ourselves as being alone. Let us correct the error by thinking of ourselves as standing by the bank of a full-flowing river. Then let us think of that river as being none else but God Himself. We glance to our left and see the river coming full out of our past. We look to the right and see it flowing on into our future. But we see also that it is flowing through our present. And in our today, it is the same as it was in our yesterday, not less than, nor different from, but the very same river. One unbroken continuum, undiminished, active, and strong, as it moves sovereignly on into our tomorrow. Wherever faith has been original, wherever it has proved itself to be real, it has invariably had upon it a sense of the present God. The Holy Scriptures possess in marked degree this feeling of actual encounter with a real person. The men and women of the Bible talked with God. They spoke to him and heard him speak in words they could understand. With him they held person-to-person interaction, and a sense of shining reality is upon their words and deeds. The world's own prophets, the unbelieving psychologists, those eyeless seekers who seek for a light which is not God's light, have been forced to recognize at the bottom of religious experience this sense of something there. But better far is the sense of someone there. It was this that filled with abiding wonder the first members of the Church of Christ. The solemn delight which those early disciples knew sprang straight from the conviction that there was one in the midst of them. They knew that the majesty in the heavens was confronting them on earth. They were in the very presence of God. And the power of that conviction to arrest attention and hold it for a lifetime, to elevate, to transform, to fill with uncontrollable moral happiness, to send men singing to prison and to death, has been one of the wonders of history and a marvel of the world. Our fathers have told us, and our own hearts confirm, how wonderful is this sense of someone there. It makes religion invulnerable to critical attack. It secures the mind against collapse under the battering of the enemy. They who worship the God who is present may ignore the objections of unbelieving men. Their experience is self-verifying and needs neither defense nor proof. What they see and hear overwhelms their doubts and confirms their assurance beyond the power of argument to destroy. Some who desire to be teachers of the word, but who understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, insist upon naked faith as the only way to know spiritual things. By this they mean a conviction of the trustworthiness of the word of God, a conviction, it may be noted, which the devils share with them. But the man who has been taught even slightly by the spirit of truth will rebel at this perversion. His language will be, "I have heard him and observed him. What have I to do any more with idols?" For he cannot love a God who is no more than a deduction from a text. He will crave to know God with a vital awareness that goes beyond words, and to live in the intimacy of personal communion. To seek our divinity merely in books and writings is to seek the living among the dead. We do but in vain many times seek God in these, where his truth too often is not so much enshrined as entombed. He is best discerned by an intellectual touch of him. We must see with our eyes and hear with our ears, and our hands must handle of the word of life. Nothing can take the place of the touch of God in the soul and the sense of someone there. Real faith, indeed, brings such realization, for real faith is never the operation of reason upon texts. Where true faith is, the knowledge of God will be given as a fact of consciousness altogether apart from the conclusions of logic. Were a man to awaken in the pitch dark at midnight and hear someone moving about in his room and know that the unseen presence was a loved member of his family who had every right to be there, his heart might be filled with a sense of quiet pleasure. But should he have reason to believe that an intruder had entered, perhaps to rob or to kill, he would lie in terror and stare at the darkness, not knowing from which direction the expected blow might come. But the difference between experience and no experience would be that acute sense of someone there. Is it not true that for most of us who call ourselves Christians, there is no real experience? We have substituted theological ideas for an arresting encounter. We are full of religious notions, but our great weakness is that for our hearts there is no one there. Whatever else it embraces, true Christian experience must always include a genuine encounter with God. Without this, religion is but a shadow, a reflection of reality, a cheap copy of an original once enjoyed by someone else of whom we have heard. It cannot be but a major tragedy in the life of any man to live in a church from childhood to old age and know nothing more real than some synthetic God compounded of theology and logic, but having no eyes to see, no ears to hear, and no heart to love. The spiritual giants of old were men who at some time became acutely conscious of the real presence of God, and maintained that consciousness for the rest of their lives. The first encounter may have been one of terror, as when a horror of great darkness fell upon Abram, or as when Moses at the bush hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. Usually this fear soon lost its content of terror and changed after a while to delightsome awe, to level off finally into a reverent sense of complete nearness to God. The essential point is, they experienced God. How otherwise can the saints and prophets be explained? How otherwise can we account for the amazing power for good they have exercised over countless generations? Is it not that they walked in conscious communion with the real presence and addressed their prayers to God with the artless conviction that they were addressing someone actually there? Without doubt, we have suffered the loss of many spiritual treasures because we have let slip the simple truth that the miracle of the perpetuation of life is in God. God did not create life and toss it from him like some petulant artist disappointed with his work. All life is in him and out of him, flowing from him and returning to him again, a moving indivisible sea of which he is the fountainhead. That eternal life which was with the Father is now the possession of believing men, and that life is not God's gift only, but his very self. Redemption is not a strange work which God for a moment turned aside to do. Rather, it is his same work performed in a new field, the field of human catastrophe. The regeneration of a believing soul is but a recapitulation of all his work done from the moment of creation. It is hard to miss the parallel between generation, as described in the Old Testament, and regeneration, as described in the New. How, for instance, could the condition of a lost soul better be described than by the words, "without form and void, with darkness upon the face of the deep," Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And how could the strong yearnings of God's heart over that lost soul be more perfectly expressed than by saying that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters? See chapter 1, verse 2. And from what source could light come to that sin-shrouded soul had God not said, "Let there be light," chapter 1, verse 3? At his word the light breaks, and the lost man arises to drink of eternal life and follow the light of the world. As order and fruitfulness came next to that ancient creation, so moral order and spiritual fruit follow next in human experience. And we know that God is the same, and his years fail not. He will always act like himself, wherever he is found at work, and whatever work he is doing. We need to seek deliverance from our vain and weakening wish to go back and recover the past. We should seek to be cleansed from the childish notion that to have lived in Abram's day or in Paul's would have been better than to live today. With God, Abram's day and this day are the same. By one single impulse of life, he created all days and all times, so that the life of the first day and the life of the remotest future day are united in him. We may well sing again and believe the truth our fathers sang. Eternity with all its years stands present in thy view. To thee there's nothing old appears. Great God, there's nothing new. In saving men, God is but doing again, or rather continuing to do, the same creative work as at the beginning of the world. To him each ransomed soul is a world wherein he performs again his pleasant work as of old. We who experience God in this day may rejoice that we have in him all that Abraham or David or Paul could have. Indeed, the very angels before the throne can have no more than we, for they can have no more God and can want nothing apart from him. And all that he is and all that he has done is for us and for all who share the common salvation. With full consciousness of our own demerit, we may yet take our place in the love of God, and the poorest and weakest of us may without offense claim for ourselves all the riches of the Godhead in mercy given. I have every right to claim all for myself, knowing that an infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. He does not distribute himself that each may have a part, but to each one he gives all of himself as fully as if there were no others. What a difference it makes when we cease being general, a dodge, incidentally, for pseudo-humility and unbelief, and become pointed and personal in our approach to God. Then we shall not fear the personal pronoun, but shall with the friends of God relate it to the one who gave it, and claim each one for himself the person and work of the triune God. Then we shall see that all that God did was for each of us. Then we can sing, For me thou didst cover thyself with light as with a garment, and stretch out the heavens like a curtain, and lay the foundations of the earth. For me thou didst appoint the moon for seasons, and the sun knoweth his going down. For me thou didst make every beast of the earth after his kind, and every herb bearing seed, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree. For me prophet wrote and psalmist sang. For me holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For me Christ died, and the redemptive benefits of that death are by the miracle of his present life perpetuated forever, as efficacious now as on the day he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And when he arose the third day, it was for me. And when he poured out upon the disciples the promised Holy Spirit, it was that he might continue in me the work he had been doing for me since the morning of the creation. Chapter 2. In Word or in Power. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To one who is a student merely, these verses might be interesting, but to a serious man intent upon gaining eternal life, they might well prove more than a little disturbing. For they evidently teach that the message of the gospel may be received in either of two ways, in word only, without power, or in word with power. Yet it is the same message whether it comes in word or in power. And these verses teach also that when the message is received in power, it effects a change so radical as to be called a new creation. But the message may be received without power, and apparently some have so received it, for they have a name to live and are dead. All this is present in these texts. By observing the ways of men at play, I have been able to understand better the ways of men at prayer. Most men, indeed, play at religion as they play at games, religion itself being of all games the one most universally played. The various sports have their rules and their balls and their players. The game excites interest, gives pleasure, and consumes time, and when it is over, the competing teams laugh and leave the field. It is common to see a player leave one team and join another, and a few days later play against his old mates with as great zest as he formerly displayed when playing for them. The whole thing is arbitrary. It consists in solving artificial problems and attacking difficulties which have been deliberately created for the sake of the game. It has no moral roots and is not supposed to have. No one is the better for his self-imposed toil. It is all but a pleasant activity which changes nothing and settles nothing at last. If the condition we describe were confined to the ballpark, we might pass it over without further thought. But what are we to say when the same spirit enters the sanctuary and decides the attitude of men toward God and religion? For the church has also its fields and its rules and its equipment for playing the game of pious words. It has its devotees, both laymen and professionals, who support the game with their money and encourage it with their presence, but who are no different in life or character from many who take in religion no interest at all. As an athlete uses a ball, so do many of us use words. Words spoken and words sung, words written and words uttered in prayer. We throw them swiftly across the field. We learn to handle them with dexterity and grace. We build reputations upon our word skill and gain as our reward the applause of those who have enjoyed the game. But the emptiness of it is apparent from the fact that after the pleasant religious game, no one is basically any different from what he had been before. The bases of life remain unchanged. The same old principles govern, the same old Adam rules. I have not said that religion without power makes no change in a man's life, only that it makes no fundamental difference. Water may change from liquid to vapor and still be fundamentally the same. So powerless religion may put a man through many surface changes and leave him exactly what he was before. Right there is where the snare lies. The changes are in form only. They are not in kind. Behind the activities of the non-religious man and the man who has received the gospel without power lie the very same motives. An unblessed ego lies at the bottom of both lives, the difference being that the religious man has learned better to disguise his vice. His sins are refined and less offensive than before he took up religion, but the man himself is not a better man in the sight of God. He may indeed be a worse one, for always God hates artificiality and pretense. Selfishness still throbs like an engine at the center of the man's life. True, he may learn to redirect his selfish impulses, but his woe is that self still lives unrebuked and even unsuspected within his deep heart. He is a victim of religion without power. The man who has received the word without power has trimmed his hedge, but it is a thorn hedge still and can never bring forth the fruits of the new life. Yet such a man may be a leader in the church, and his influence and his vote may go far to determine what religion shall be in his generation. The truth received in power shifts the bases of life from Adam to Christ, and a new set of motives goes to work within the soul. A new and different spirit enters the personality and makes the believing man new in every department of his being. His interests shift from things external to things internal, from things on earth to things in heaven. He loses faith in the soundness of external values. He sees clearly the deceptiveness of outward appearances, and his love for and confidence in the unseen and eternal world becomes stronger as his experience widens. With the ideas here expressed, most Christians will agree, but the gulf between theory and practice is so great as to be terrifying. For the gospel is too often preached and accepted without power, and the radical shift which the truth demands is never made. There may be, it is true, a change of some kind. An intellectual and emotional bargain may be struck with the truth, but whatever happens is not enough, not deep enough, not radical enough. The creature is changed, but he is not new. And right there is the tragedy of it. The gospel is concerned with a new life, with a birth upward onto a new level of being, and until it has effected such a rebirth, it has not done a saving work within the soul. Wherever the word comes without power, its essential content is missed. For there is in divine truth an imperious note. There is about the gospel an urgency, a finality which will not be heard or felt except by the enabling of the Spirit. We must constantly keep in mind that the gospel is not good news only, but a judgment as well upon everyone that hears it. The message of the cross is good news indeed for the penitent, but to those who obey not the gospel it carries an overtone of warning. The Spirit's ministry to the impenitent world is to tell of sin and righteousness and judgment. For sinners who want to cease being willful sinners and become obedient children of God, the gospel message is one of unqualified peace, but it is by its very nature also an arbiter of the future destinies of men. This secondary aspect is almost wholly overlooked in our day. The gift element in the gospel is held to be its exclusive content, and the shift element is accordingly ignored. Theological assent is all that is required to make Christians. This assent is called faith, and is thought to be the only difference between the saved and the lost. Faith is thus conceived as a kind of religious magic, bringing to the Lord great delight and possessing mysterious power to open the kingdom of heaven. I want to be fair to everyone and to find all the good I can in every man's religious beliefs, but the harmful effects of this faith as magic creed are greater than could be imagined by anyone who has not come face to face with them. Large assemblies today are being told fervently that the one essential qualification for heaven is to be an evil man, and the one sure bar to God's favor is to be a good one. The very word righteousness is spoken only in cold scorn, and the moral man is looked upon with pity. A Christian, says these teachers, is not morally better than a sinner. The only difference is that he has taken Jesus, and so he has a Savior. I trust it may not sound flippant to inquire, a Savior from what? If not from sin and evil conduct and the old fallen life, then from what? And if the answer is from the consequences of past sins and from judgment to come, still we are not satisfied. Is justification from past offenses all that distinguishes a Christian from a sinner? Can a man become a believer in Christ and be no better than he was before? Does the gospel offer no more than a skillful advocate to get the guilty sinners off free at the day of judgment? I think the truth of the matter is not too deep nor too difficult to discover. Self-righteousness is an effective bar to God's favor because it throws the sinner back upon his own merits and shuts him out from the imputed righteousness of Christ. And to be a sinner confessed and consciously lost is necessary to the act of receiving salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This we joyously admit and constantly assert, but here is the truth which has been overlooked in our day. A sinner cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Bible passages which declare this are too many and too familiar to need repeating here, but the skeptical might look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. How then can a man be saved? The penitent sinner meets Christ, and after that saving encounter, he is a sinner no more. The power of the gospel changes him, shifts the basis of his life from self to Christ, faces him about in a new direction, and makes him a new creation. The moral state of the penitent when he comes to Christ does not affect the result, for the work of Christ sweeps away both his good and evil, and turns him into another man. The returning sinner is not saved by some judicial transaction apart from a corresponding moral change. Salvation must include a judicial change of status. But what is overlooked by most teachers is that it also includes an actual change in the life of the individual. And by this we mean more than a surface change. We mean a transformation as deep as the roots of his human life. If it does not go that deep, it does not go deep enough. If we had not first suffered a serious decline in our expectations, we should not have accepted the same technical view of faith. The churches, even the gospel churches, are worldly in spirit, morally anemic, on the defensive, imitating instead of initiating, and in a wretched state generally, because for two full generations they have been told that justification is no more than a not guilty verdict pronounced by the Heavenly Father upon a sinner who can present the magic coin faith with the wondrous open sesame engraved upon it. If it is not stated as bluntly as that, at least the message is so presented as to create such an impression. The whole business is the result of hearing the word preached without power and receiving it in the same way. Now faith is indeed the open sesame to eternal blessedness. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Neither can any man be saved apart from faith in the risen Savior. But the true quality of faith is almost universally missed, namely its moral quality. It is more than mere confidence in the veracity of a statement made in Holy Writ. It is a highly moral thing, and of a spiritual essence. It invariably affects radical transformation in the life of the one who exercises it. It shifts the inward gaze from self to God. It introduces its possessor into the life of heaven upon earth. It is not my desire to minimize the justifying effect of faith. No man who knows the depths of his own wickedness would dare to appear before the ineffable presence with nothing to recommend him but his own character. Nor would any Christian, wise after the discipline of failures and imperfections, want his acceptance with God to depend upon any degree of holiness to which he might have attained through the operations of inward grace. All who know their own hearts and the provisions of the gospel will join in the prayer of the man of God. When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. It is a distressing thing that a truth so beautiful should have been so perverted. But perversion is the price we pay for failure to emphasize the moral content of truth. It is the curse that follows rational orthodoxy when it has quenched or rejected the spirit of truth. In asserting that faith in the gospel affects a change of life motive from self to God, I am but stating the sober facts. Every man with moral intelligence must be aware of the curse that afflicts him inwardly. He must be conscious of the thing we call ego, by the Bible called flesh or self, but by whatever name called a cruel master and a deadly foe. Pharaoh never ruled Israel as tyrannically as this hidden enemy rules the sons and daughters of men. The words of God to Moses concerning Israel in bondage may well describe us all. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The Nicene Creed so tenderly states that our Lord Jesus Christ, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. What was it all for? That he might pronounce us technically free and leave us in our bondage? Never. God said to Moses, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Let my people go. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. For sin's human captives, God never intends anything less than full deliverance. The Christian message, rightly understood, means this. The God who by the word of the gospel proclaims men free, by the power of the gospel actually makes them free. To accept less than this is to know the gospel in word only, without its power. They to whom the word comes in power know this deliverance, this inward migration of the soul from slavery to freedom, this release from moral position, a real crossing over. And they stand consciously on another soil under another sky and breathe another air. Their life motives are changed and their inward drives made new. What are these old drives that once forced obedience at the end of a lash? What but little taskmasters, servants of the great taskmaster, self, who stand before him and do his will? To name them all would require a book in itself, but we would point out one as a type or sample of the rest. It is the desire for social approval. This is not bad in itself, and might be perfectly innocent if we were living in a sinless world, but since the race of men has fallen off from God and joined itself to his foes, to be a friend of the world is to be a collaborator with evil and an enemy of God. Still, the desire to please men is back of all social acts, from the highest civilizations to the lowest levels upon which human life is found. No one can escape it. The outlaw who flouts the rules of society and the philosopher who rises in thought above its common ways may seem to have escaped from the snare, but they have in reality merely narrowed the circle of those they desire to please. The outlaw has his pals before whom he seeks to shine, the philosopher his little coterie of superior thinkers whose approval is necessary to his happiness. For both, the motive root remains uncut. Each draws his peace from the thought that he enjoys the esteem of his fellows, though each will interpret the whole business in his own way. Every man looks to his fellow men because he has no one else to whom he can look. David could say, Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? Psalm 73, verse 25. But the sons of this world have not God. They have only each other, and they walk holding to each other and looking to one another for assurance like frightened children. But their hope will fail them, for they are like a group of men, none of whom has learned to fly a plane, who suddenly find themselves aloft without a pilot, each looking to the other to bring them safely down. Their desperate but mistaken trust cannot save them from the crash which must certainly follow. With this desire to please men so deeply implanted within us, how can we uproot it and shift our life drive from pleasing men to pleasing God? Well, no one can do it alone, nor can he do it with the help of others, nor by education, nor by training, nor by any other method known under the sun. What is required is a reversal of nature. That it is a fallen nature does not make it any the less powerful. And this reversal must be a supernatural act. That act the Spirit performs through the power of the gospel when it is received in living faith. Then he displaces the old with the new. Then he invades the life as sunlight invades a landscape and drives out the old motives as light drives away darkness from the sky. The way it works in experience is something like this. The believing man is overwhelmed suddenly by a powerful feeling that only God matters. Soon this works itself out into his mental life and conditions all his judgments and all his values. Now he finds himself free from slavery to man's opinions. Soon he learns to love above all else the assurance that he is well-pleasing to the Father in heaven. It is this complete switch in their pleasure source that has made believing men invincible. So could saints and martyrs stand alone, deserted by every earthly friend, and die for Christ under the universal displeasure of mankind. When, to intimidate him, Athanasius's judges warned him that the whole world was against him, he dared to reply, "Then is Athanasius against the world." That cry has come down the years, and today may remind us that the gospel has power to deliver men from the tyranny of social approval and make them free to do the will of God. I have singled out this one enemy for consideration, but it is only one, and there are many others. They seem to stand by themselves and have existence apart from each other, but it is only seeming. Actually, they are but branches of the same poison vine, growing from the same evil root, and they die together when the root dies. That root is self, and the cross is its only effective destroyer. The message of the gospel, then, is the message of a new creation in the midst of an old, the message of the invasion of our human nature by the eternal life of God and the displacing of the old by the new. The new life seizes upon the believing man's nature and sets about its benign conquest, a conquest which is not complete until the invading life has taken full possession and a new creation has emerged. And this is an act of God without human aid, for it is a moral miracle and a spiritual resurrection. Chapter 3. The Mystery of the Call. Called to be an apostle, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. The little word called, as used here by the apostle, is like a door opening into another world. And when we enter, we shall find ourselves in another world indeed. For the new world into which we pass is the world of God's sovereign will, where the will of man cannot come, or if it comes, it is as a dependent and a servant, never as a lord. Paul here explains his apostleship. It is by an effectual call, not by his own wish or will or determination. And this call is a divine thing, free, uninfluenced, and altogether out of the hands of man. The response is from man, but the call, never. That is from God alone. There are two worlds set over against each other, dominated by two wills, the will of man and the will of God, respectively. The old world of fallen nature is the world of human will. There man is king, and his will decides events. So far as he is able in his weakness, he decides who and what and when and where. He fixes values, what is to be esteemed, what despised, what received, and what rejected. His will runs through everything. I determined, I decided, I decree, be it enacted. These words are heard continually springing from the lips of little men, and how they rejoice in their fancied right of self-determination, and with what comic vanity do they boast of the sovereign voter. They do not know or refuse to consider that they are but for a day, soon to pass away and be no more. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the break of day. The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their cares and fears, are carried downward like a flood and lost in following years. Isaac Watts. Yet in their pride men assert their will and claim ownership of the earth. Well, for a time it is true that this is man's world. God is admitted only by man's sufferance. He is treated as visiting royalty in a democratic country. Everyone takes his name upon his lips, and especially at certain seasons, he is feted and celebrated and hymned. But behind all this flattery, men hold firmly to their right of self-determination. As long as man is allowed to play host, he will honor God with his attention, but always he must remain a guest and never seek to be lord. Man will have it understood that this is his world. He will make its laws and decide how it shall be run. God is permitted to decide nothing. Man bows to him, and as he bows, manages with difficulty to conceal the crown upon his own head. When we enter the kingdom of God, however, we are in another kind of world. It is altogether other than the old world from which we came. Always it is different from, and mostly it is contrary to, the old. Where the two appear to be alike, it is only in appearance. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John chapter 3, verse 6. The first will perish, the last abides forever. Paul was made an apostle by the direct call of God. No man taketh this honor upon himself. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. Among men we see that noted artists sometimes appear before royalty, and their appearance is called a command performance. However gifted they may be and however famous, they dare not intrude into the king's presence except by royal call, a call that amounts to an order. That call leaves no place for refusal except at the risk of affront to majesty. And with Paul it was not otherwise. God's call was also his command. Had Paul been running for political office, the voters would have determined the outcome. Had he been trying for a place in the literary world, his own abilities would have decided that place for him. Had he been competing in the prize ring, his own strength and skill would have won or lost for him. But his apostleship was not so determined. How delightful are God's ways and the goings forth of his will! Not by might nor by power, neither by native ability nor by training are men made apostles, but by God's effectual calling. So it is with every office within the church. Men are permitted to recognize the call and make public acknowledgment before the congregation, but never are they permitted themselves to make the choice. But where divine ways and the ways of men mix and mingle, there is confusion and failure continually. Good men who are yet not called of God may, and often do, take upon them the sacred work of the ministry. Worse still is it when men who belong yet to the old world and have not been renewed by the miracle of regeneration try to carry on God's holy work. How sad is the sight, and how tragic the consequences, for the ways of man and the ways of God are forever contrary one to the other. Is this one of the reasons behind our present state of spiritual weakness? How can the flesh serve the Spirit? How can men from another tribe than Levi's minister before the altar? How vain to try to serve the new after the ways of the old! From this stems the rank growth of evil methods which characterizes the churches of our day. The bold and self-assertive push forward, and the weak ones follow without asking for a proof of their right to lead. The divine call is ignored, and sterility and confusion result. It is time for us to seek again the leadership of the Holy Ghost. Man's lordship has cost us too much. Man's intrusive will has introduced such a multiplicity of unscriptural ways and unscriptural activities as positively to threaten the life of the church. These divert annually millions of dollars from the true work of God and waste Christian man-hours in such vast numbers as to be heartbreaking. There is another and worse evil which springs from this basic failure to grasp the radical difference between the natures of two worlds. It is the habit of languidly accepting salvation, as if it were a small matter and one wholly in our hands. Men are exhorted to think things over and decide for Christ, and in some places one day each year is set aside as Decision Day, at which time people are expected to condescend to grant Christ the right to save them, a right which they have obviously refused him up to that time. Christ is thus made to stand again before men's judgment seat. He is made to wait upon the pleasure of the individual, and after long and humble waiting is either turned away or patronizingly admitted. By a complete misunderstanding of the noble and true doctrine of the freedom of the human will, salvation is made to depend perilously upon the will of man instead of upon the will of God. However deep the mystery, however many the paradoxes involved, it is still true that men become saints not at their own whim, but by sovereign calling. Has not God, by such words as these, taken out of our hands the ultimate choice? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. John chapter 6, verses 63, 44, and 65, and chapter 17, verse 2, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. God has made us in his likeness, and one mark of that likeness is our free will. We hear God say, "Whosoever will, let him come." We know by bitter experience the woe of an unsurrendered will and the blessedness or terror which may hang upon our human choice. But back of all this, and preceding it, is the sovereign right of God to call saints and determine human destinies. The master choice is his, the secondary choice is ours. Salvation is from our side a choice. From the divine side, it is a seizing upon, an apprehending, a conquest of the Most High God. Our accepting and willing are reactions rather than actions. The right of determination must always remain with God. God has indeed lent to every man the power to lock his heart and stalk away darkly into his self-chosen night, as he has lent to every man the ability to respond to his overtures of grace. But while the no choice may be ours, the yes choice is always God's. He is the author of our faith, as he must be its finisher. Only by grace can we continue to believe. We can persist in willing God's will only as we are seized upon by a benign power that will overcome our natural bent to unbelief. So keenly do we men enjoy dominion that we like to think that we hold in our own hands the power of life and death. We love to think that hell will be easier to bear from the fact of our having gone there in defiance of some power that sought to rule us. He knew this well who put into the mouth of Satan that speech of proud defiance. What though the field be lost? All is not lost. The unconquerable will, the study of revenge, immortal hate, and courage never to submit or yield, and what is else not to be overcome, that glory never shall his wrath or might extort from us. While few would dare thus to voice their secret feelings, there are millions who have imbibed the notion that they hold in their hands the keys of heaven and hell. The whole content of modern evangelistic preaching contributes to this attitude. Man is made large and God small. Christ is placed in a position to excite pity rather than respect as he stands meekly, lantern in hand, outside a vine-covered door. How deeply do men err who conceive of God as subject to our human will or as standing respectfully to wait upon our human pleasure? Though he in condescending love may seem to place himself at our disposal, yet never for the least division of a moment does he abdicate his throne or void his right as Lord of man and nature. He is that majesty on high. To him all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all power therein. To him cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth." Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. He is the fear of Isaac and the dread of Jacob, and before him prophet and patriarch and saint have knelt in breathless awe and adoration. The gradual disappearance of the idea and feeling of majesty from the church is a sign and a portent. The revolt of the modern mind has had a heavy price. How heavy is becoming more apparent as the years go by. Our God has now become our servant to wait on our will. "The Lord is my shepherd," we say, instead of "The Lord is my shepherd," and the difference is as wide as the world. We need to have restored again the lost idea of sovereignty. Not as a doctrine only, but as the source of a solemn religious emotion. We need to have taken from our dying hand the shadow scepter with which we fancy we rule the world. We need to feel and know that we are but dust and ashes, and that God is the disposer of the destinies of men. How ashamed we Christians should be that a pagan king should teach us to fear the majesty on high. For it was the chastened Nebuchadnezzar who said, "I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. "At the same time," added the humbled king, "my reason returned unto me." Chapter 4, verse 36. This whole passage is apt to be overlooked, occurring as it does in one of the less popular books of the Bible, But is it not of great significance that humility and reason returned together? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Chapter 4, verse 37. The king's pride was to him a kind of insanity which drove him at last into the fields to dwell with the beasts. While he saw himself large and God small, he was insane. Sanity returned only as he began to see God as all, and himself as nothing. Such moral madness as Nebuchadnezzar suffered is now upon the nations. Men of reputed learning have long been chanting with Swinburne, English poet, 1837 to 1909, known for his libertarian themes. Glory to man in the highest, and the masses have picked up the chant. A strange amnesia has resulted, marked by acute self-importance and delusions of moral grandeur. Men who refuse to worship the true God now worship themselves with tender devotion. A return to spiritual sanity waits for repentance and true humility. God grant that we may soon know again how small and how sinful we are.